You can find our text tonight on page 460 in the Pew Bible. We'll be in Psalm 28. So we're going to be looking at a fairly short psalm. It's only 9 verses, but we'll be working through the whole thing, of course. And it is good to hear the prayers and the songs of God's people. So let us hear from God's word now. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me. Lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. When I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So prayer is both a comforting and a confounding thing as God's people. And it's something that we need to be careful about, because as we've noted before, prayer is not something that's exclusive to the Christian faith. Almost everyone prays. And I've quoted atheists who kind of cite a form of prayer that they call prayer, which really is just kind of meditation. Not a Christian form of meditation, of course, but so the question is, how do we define prayer, and to whom are we praying? And so a Christian answer to that is, drawing from the answer to the Shorter Catechism, question 98, about what is prayer. We would define prayer as an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now, it's pretty hard to find a more concise yet robust definition of prayer. That is Christian prayer. But what is the function of prayer in the Christian life? Because I think we all would admit that at various times we never properly do this until we enter into glory, but we never truly give prayer its proper place in our lives. Now, part of this is because of just sin and a lack of sanctification. We haven't matured. As we mature, we grow in our prayer lives, and we grow. And Lord willing, we are more engaged with prayer, tomorrow than we were today, and more every day. But also, we've seen prayer abused by those who claim the name of Christ to themselves. We've also even prayed about things that didn't go the way we prayed for them. In fact, they went quite the opposite direction. And so if you talk to people who have prayed for healing for themselves or for other people, and so what sometimes a reaction to that is to back off of expecting an answer to prayer, to kind of get God off the hook, as it were, in case he doesn't answer the prayer that we asked for. And so we talk more and more about the effect of prayer on us rather than what we're asking or waiting for God to do for us. And if that kind of thinking has crept in here, really as a result of kind of because we're kind of afraid to face that God didn't answer the prayers that we asked for the way we wanted Him to, we need to face that. We need to face that because it's not the biblical way of going about prayer and understanding how prayer works. Because I can tell you exactly why God did not answer prayers that you have prayed before. I know the answer. And it's the same for every one of us. His ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, some people will hear that and they go, that's a cop out. I want to know explicitly for my situation. We're like, but it's not a cop out if the person that you're demanding explanation from doesn't owe you one. And so it's not a cop out. I'm not, you know, even if I asked you for something to borrow something, to come hang out with me or whatever, and you just said no, you're not required to give me an explanation. Now, I know we're in the South, we're in the church, so we feel like an explanation is required. We have to say things like, well, I just don't feel like the Lord's leading me that way, or that's my time of prayer. I can't do it then. Or I don't know, some kind of excuse that we can come up with so we don't feel so bad for saying no. How can I say yes, but not really say yes, right? Or how can I say no, make it sound like a yes? But we're not actually required to give an explanation. And so I think what happens is, and there's a lot of Christians in the church that have mistaken prayers for wish making, that we make wishes, we treat prayer like a wishing well. And so we go to the fountain and we make our wishes, and some of them come true, sometimes they don't, or sometimes they come true in a way that didn't work quite as well as we thought, or exactly what we want. But it was close. It was close enough anyway for us to say we got our wish. But we tend to forget that we are not addressing some vague notion or vague concept, but that we are actually in prayer addressing the Almighty Creator of the universe, the Judge, the Holy One. And for those who are in Christ, we are addressing our Father who is in heaven. And a foundational point about prayer that we need to hear, and it's the very thing that David is focusing on the psalm, is that God actually hears the prayers of His people. And specifically, as he lines out here in verses 1 through 5, God hears our prayers about justice. And so as he kind of opens out here in verses 1 through 2, we see this cry, this very desperate cry on the part of David. And so the idea that prayer is just valuable in and of itself for the psychological effect it has on the person doing it, I think would be somewhat incomprehensible to David here. There's no doubt of the personal benefit to prayer. There's no doubt about that. The scriptures testify to that. I mean, we cited some of those scriptures this morning. And so you know, the Philippians chapter 4 that says, don't be anxious, but by prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, bring your requests to God, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But the thing is that that's not just something that happens like a machine. That is God at work in response to prayer. That's God doing something as we pray. It's God responding to us in prayer. And so prayer isn't magic. It's an interaction with our God. And so David cries out in the beginning here for God to answer him. And we need to note very carefully his progression and the logic that's going on in what David says here. He stresses that it is to Yahweh that he calls. I mean, he identifies God by his covenant name and calls him his rock. He's not just praying to any God, and he's not praying even to God as the Lord of hosts. He's praying to the God who is in covenant with his people, who is the rock of his people. And then David says, "Don't be deaf to me." Now, David is not worried that God is suffering from hearing loss. in his old age. What he's saying is, if you're silent, then I'm as good as dead. To put it another way, the silence of Yahweh is death to the believer. That's how critical and crucial Yahweh is to the process of prayer. He's all or nothing. And so David seems to be in a very desperate situation here. And as he reveals it, it's one in a context where grave injustice is occurring. And he's not counting on some positive psychological effect of prayer to help him. He's counting on his God to hear him and to help him. And so he says, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy," in verse 2. And he looks towards the tabernacle, the inner sanctuary, which was the tabernacle in David's time. Later, God's people would look towards the temple, the place of God's unique presence. And David acknowledges his place of receivership before Yahweh, that he has nothing to contribute to this situation except for empty hands and cries for help. Everything is riding on God to answer prayer and to give what the supplicant asks for, which we can only summarize in verses 3 through 5 as justice for the wicked. David seems to be surrounded by a very awful situation with lots of people that he calls the wicked. He doesn't seem to be under a personal direct threat of violence like he outlined in Psalm 27, which it could be, but he doesn't say that. But he does define who the wicked are. He says in verse 3 that they are the workers of evil, those who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. So they are those whose actions are evil in God's sight. And then there's kind of two possibilities here. They're either deceiving their neighbors by speaking peace but really have evil intentions, or they're speaking peace because they are at peace with their neighbors because their neighbors are sharing their fallen heart and the evil that's in their hearts. Now, I would go with the first one there. I think that makes the most sense textually, but we would acknowledge that both are true. That both are true. That man is fallen, and that man, in an unredeemed, is in full agreement with other fallen man. So wickedness is a fallen state of the heart, which affects, as we see here, both action and word. And the wicked are those who walk in continual rebellion to God and without ever turning in repentance to Him, without repenting, turning away from their wickedness and placing their hope and trust in Yahweh, in the God of Israel. And so David asks for justice to be done here, but what is justice? I mean, justice is essentially God giving people what they are due, isn't it? And so for the oppressed, justice brings vindication, it brings freedom, it brings restoration of that which was lost, it brings wholeness. And for the guilty, justice brings wrath. It brings recompense. And it's on this aspect that David focuses. He appeals to Yahweh to give to the wicked what they deserve. He's not asking for God to give them anything extra. He's simply saying for God to give them for that which their work deserves. As much as their work deserves, he's asking for God to give it to them. Interestingly enough, he asked God to render their recompense, essentially to give them their pay for their labors. And so it was not a new concept when Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." But consider for a moment here that David is not appealing to the rule of law. He's appealing to the person of God. And I mention this because you hear a lot, especially when you get into politics and government, you hear a lot of things about the rule of law and being a people that is governed by the rule of law, not governed by men necessarily, but we are all subject to the rule of law. And I think that's fine. As far as the government, I think it's great. I think it's one of the wonderful blessings about our system of government. But we have to be careful there, because even those who frame the Constitution, even those who frame this idea of rule of law, even the ones that you would even if you're talking about the guys who were not really Christians and they weren't really deists, or kind of like one author calls theistic rationalists, even the deistic guys like Thomas Jefferson, and then guys who we would identify as evangelical Christians, all those guys, even all those guys, rooted the sense of justice to the divine person of the God of the Bible. And so we see this, that we want to make sure that our concept of justice, our understanding of justice, is not rooted in a nebulous concept found in governmental theory, but that the understanding of justice and the requirement for justice is rooted in the person of the divine being himself, and God, who is just, and from whom justice is defined and, as we see, guaranteed. And so David's cries for justice here, you know, along with a lot of the cries you see in the Psalms and especially in the Old Testament, but these cries for justice are not, you know, the cries of a vindictive man who got bested and so he just can't handle his sour grapes, so he's asking God to go get the guys he doesn't like. Rather, it's as Derek Kidner who writes that David here, what we see in him is the protest of any healthy conscience at the wrongs of the present order, which results in the conviction that a day of judgment is a moral necessity. That the idea of, and we could just recount the list of just all the awful things that are going on today, right? There's no shortage of them that are going on today. And we could talk about so many things, so many atrocities, so much injustice happening both in our country and around the world. I was thinking about, there's a news story that it came out a couple of years back, I remember, but they were talking about in a hospital. One of the issues, the concerns they had for patient care was that, you know, doctors and nurses, when they're going around, they hear a lot of alarms. I don't know if you've been in a hospital for any length of time. There's a lot of beeping going on, right? And they said, like, on an average shift, a nurse could hear something like 800 to 900 alarms throughout their shift. Every day, 800 to 900 alarms going off every day. And they said the problem was what happens when you hear 800 to 900 alarms every day? It becomes background noise. You don't respond to it as quickly. And so they were talking about theories and just different systems to try to manage the alarms to ensure patient care and things like that. But it's like, you know, I'm just thinking about, that's like turning on the news, isn't it? It's like getting on the computer and pulling up your website or your, you know, just listening to stuff. It's just 900 alarms. If you're listening to the news every day, it's just every day you're just inundated with all these things and everyone's sounding these alarms. And there's genuinely concerning stuff. I mean, millions upon millions of children slaughtered at the altar of personal freedom. The laws that are attempted to being passed and probably one day will be passed in states like California that are trying to attack the religious liberty of Christian institutions there. I mean, it's just you see this and you see these judgments that are coming down from these courts. They're coming down. And you're just like these things, and this is just our own country in our own time, and we see these things happening, and we can, and it's just like. And when you see these things, there's this cry for justice. When you see the injustice that is being committed, but when you get inundated with all this, it's almost it becomes, you know, background. So like, I just I don't even watch the news anymore, right? I don't even listen to the news anymore. I don't even look at the paper anymore. So because why? Because I can't handle it. Or it's just too much. Every day it's just bad news, bad news, bad news. And we begin to tune it out. But the answer is not, well, the two things. The answer is not to become some kind of like news junkie. That's not the answer. That's not what I'm advocating. But neither is the answer to check out and just be like, well, I'm just not going to watch the news. I'm just going to watch just TV all the time or something like that. You know, it's like that's not the answer either. But rather, when we are engaged in the world and we're keeping tabs on it and things like that, and we see all the stuff that's going on, the response of God's people is to cry out to Him. If we have authority, if we have ability, then yes, we leverage that and we seek to establish good laws and principles where we are and to see that justice is done in our time with respect to the sphere of sovereignty that we operate within. But beyond that, for the things that we have no control over, we cry out to God. We cry out to Him for justice. We cry out for Him to bring justice in our own time, in our own age. But it's not hard to know why things are the way they are. I mean, if we've read Genesis 3, we know why things are the way they are. If you've read Romans 1, you know why things are the way they are. And David says here just a very similar statement to what you find in Romans 1 in verse 5. He says, "The wicked do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands." And they don't do this because they don't understand them. It's the idea of regard. They don't have comprehension of them. They don't understand them. They may perceive them. They may apprehend that these things happened, but they have no respect for them. They don't care. They're indifferent towards them at best, and mocking and reviling at worst. And so what is our recourse when we see this as God's people? We cry out to the Lord. We appeal to the supreme judge to bring justice and to correct the wrongs. And the scriptures say that when God's people cry out to Him in distress, that we can expect with good and firm hope that He will hear the prayers of His people. In fact, He promises over and over again in the Bible that there is a day coming when that's called the day of the Lord, when justice will be brought forth for every evil deed. And as David says, there is a day when God will tear down the wicked and He won't build them up anymore. And what he means by that is that, you know, it's these texts in the Bible where you see where you kind of wonder, well, why do the wicked flourish on earth? Why do they have money? Why do they seem to do well? Why do they seem to enjoy a life of ease or things like that? And you say, well, it's that, you know, the goodness of God's blessings fall on both the wicked and His own people in a very general sense, not in a saving way, but in His common grace. And so, you know, God doesn't just give air to Christians to breathe. And so He says, but there is a day coming when those blessings will end, when those blessings will cease, and God will no longer uphold the wicked in His common grace, even that He will remove and bring His judgment for sin. There will be justice fully and finally because God hears the prayers of His people. But it's saying that God hears our prayers is really only half the story, because David goes on to say in verses 6 through 9 that God also answers our prayers. And what we need to note here in these verses is that God's response is fundamentally connected to His person, because that's how David portrays it. Because David blesses Yahweh, and he cites the specific reason in verse 6. He says, "He heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. He says early on in the psalm, he says, hear my pleas for mercy. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. Then he says, blessed be Yahweh, he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. And then he starts talking not about what God does necessarily, but about who God is. He says that he is David's strength and shield. He doesn't say he gave me strength. He says he is my strength. He says that he is the defense of his people in saying strength and shield. What's a shield for? It's a defense. It's something to defend yourself. When you're getting shot at with arrows, what are you going to do? Sword's coming at you, you stick your shield up. That's what a shield's for. So he is the defense of his people. He is also the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge for his anointed. In other words, Yahweh himself is what his people need, and that is what he provides. And we see here in David, as he lines this out for us, that it is in Yahweh, in the person of God, that we rejoice in as he responds to us. Because he says that his heart trusts in God and finds help. The hearts of God's people trust and they find help in their God. The hearts of God's people exult in him, and we sing songs of thanksgiving. Now, full and final justice has not come in David's day, nor has it come in ours. But David is confident because of who his God is, that he has not only heard, but he has answered his prayers for justice in the affirmative. Because for God to hear our prayers is for God to answer our prayers. And so David rejoices in the character of his God and his relationship to his people because he knows that this God will come through. And we see here that our response to the God who answers prayer is one of worship as he responds to us, as he responds to our cries, as he responds to our pleas. And David closes the psalm out in verse 9 with a very interesting conclusion as he offers up another petition for the people of God. Because David knows something that we ought to know, which is that God's people depend upon the response of their God. And so he says in verse 9, O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And so he prays four things for the people of God. He prays for God to save, to deliver his people out of their peril. He prays for him to bless them and their descendants, the heritage. He prays for him to shepherd them and to carry them and to do all of this forever. There is an ultimate quality to what David is asking for here. It's quite a request, if you think about it. He's not just saying, God, help me out of this jam. God, please help your people, your nation out of this one situation. He's saying, help us forever. It is quite a request. But it is a request that God answers. And that he did answer David. That he answered for us in his son. Because we do need, as we look at this psalm and other psalms that talk about the wicked and they talk about good and they talk about evil, we need to recover these categories, even as a culture, because the modern consensus seems to lack any kind of vocabulary to actually deal with evil. And as true as that is, we must quickly confess that apart from the intervention of God, that we have no hope to escape the punishment that we are due. The justice that God is said to give out for the wicked, that He has promised to give to the wicked for their sin. Because, as we said earlier, the wages of sin is death, and God says, I will repay. God does not owe me or you any pleasures or comfort in this life, but He does owe us justice for our sins. And what He has done is He has poured out His justice on His Son in order that He might deliver His church from their sin and their misery, in order that He might bless them as His own precious possession set apart for Him, so that He might shepherd them by that same Son who died and who was raised, so that He might carry us with Him and to Him, that we will abide with Him forever. Because that statement, for the wages of sin is death, it's true. But as we know, it's only half the story. Because the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ, our shepherd, who has delivered us and in whom we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so you see how God has, he's answered David's prayer here in verse 9. He's answered it in Jesus. He answered David's cry for justice and for salvation, because He answered it by providing for both in His Son. And He's still answering that prayer of David. Every day that you are upheld by your Savior, every day the Good Shepherd leads you through the valley, everything rides on the God who answers prayer, and praise Him because He does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that when we pray, we're not just casting words at the ceiling in some vain hope that some far-off deity may hear them or hear parts of them, that he may turn and look favorably on us, but because of our sacrifices and because of our many words. Father, we know that You hear the prayers of Your people, not because of their worthiness, but because of the worthiness of Your Son. Because the blood of Your Son cleanses not only Your people, but their prayers. This is why, Father, we do everything for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. We live and we act and we move, we breathe, we pray in His name. And because we pray in His name, because of who He is and what He has done for us, Lord, we pray always with expectation that You actually hear us, and that You respond to us, and that You may say no to us. You may say, not right now. We may never understand exactly why you answer the prayers that we do, but we know You answer them. And Lord, may we always look to Christ as the answer to the most important prayer that we could ever pray, which is, Lord, what will You do with your justice and with our sin. And in Christ, we find that eternal life that is offered to us, and a God who gladly adopts for himself a people and loves to answer the prayers of his children. And so, Father, we do pray that Jesus would come and that he would bring with him justice to pour out and to bring an end to wickedness and evil in the world, to restore the universe and to bring in the fullness of the kingdom. Or may we never check out, but may we always run to you in our cries for mercy and for justice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.